Perticone, on April 25th of this year, wrote an article entitled "Tax Returns Show How Many 2020 Democrats Have One Financial Habit in Common," analyzing the giving patterns of those who are pursuing the presidential nomination. And he outlines a couple of names and numbers here that are interesting. Beto O'Rourke in 2017 earned over $350,000 and gave a grand total of $1,166, which isn't even a third of 1% to charity. Bernie Sanders, who is apparently the archenemy of millionaires, became a millionaire himself recently through the book sales, and he gave a whopping 0.95% to charity, not even 1%. He didn't even break 1% in his million-dollar revenue that year. California Senator Kamala Harris, her and her husband earned nearly $2 million, and they gave 1.4% to charity. Interestingly enough, during her time of Attorney General, there were several years that she gave absolutely nothing to charity. The Bidens weren't a whole lot better. Apparently, if I read the article correctly, during his tenure of vice president, nearly a decade, he and his wife, over the entire decade, gave a grand total of $3,690 to charity. Over a decade. The only shining light is Cory Booker. He's the only sole example in the whole Democratic pursuers of the presidency. And he gave 15%. On several occasions of his income. So good job, Cory Booker. You're about the only one. As far as saying that you care about those in need, he's about the only one that actually put proof into action. Interestingly enough, so someone said this, that the electoral map and the charity map are remarkably similar. This article quoted the Chronicle of Philanthropy's 2002 article that characterized and studied the states that voted for then John McCain and those that voted for Barack Obama. Interestingly enough, the top eight states that voted for John McCain were the top highest states in giving as far as a percentage. And the bottom seven states percentage of giving all voted for Barack Obama. So there is an interesting correlation there, which shouldn't surprise us because the liberals, obviously a liberal because they have taken God out of the picture. And when you take God out of the picture, your view of mankind drastically changes. And so in this final message out of Proverbs, in this final message in the mini-series on how to live in a land of luxury, I want to call us back to this idea of giving. Because it's very important that we learn to be givers. Now, earlier on, about a year ago, we did a series in Proverbs on finances, and we talked about giving and saving and spending and all those kind of things. And let me remind you that, you know, back then, we talked about Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, that says, "Honor the Lord with all of your wealth, with the first fruits of all of your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine." And we talked about basically how God wants us to give regularly and generously. Martin Luther and Charles Spurgeon both spoke on this truth, saying that there are three conversions. Martin Luther said this particularly. There are three conversions that must happen in a person: the heart, the mind, and the wallet. And the wallet's usually the last one. And then Charles Spurgeon, about 200 years later, said, "With some Christians, the last part of their nature that ever gets sanctified is their pocketbooks." And so I want to remind us this morning that we are called as a spiritual community to be givers, because we are supposed to be imitating the character of God, who is a giver. Not only that, but we are to be givers because God commands us and calls us to help others who are made in the image of God. And so they are valuable, not expendable. And so we should be involved in giving to the needs of others as God brings those into our life. And so this morning, I'm not talking about giving generously and regularly to your spiritual community, which was really the focus about a year ago, that your first priority of giving should be to your spiritual community. But that's not your only opportunity and responsibility. In fact, Proverbs and other passages that we could look at throughout Scripture would encourage us that giving to your spiritual community, i.e. your church, is just the beginning of your opportunity to represent God as a giver. It should go above and beyond that. And the reason why is because, first of all, as a church organization, we can't know about every need that God brings into your life through other people and circumstances. Nor can we act as quickly as some of those needs require, nor can we act as personally as God would want you to act. And so I want to show a couple of verses here on the screen, because there's a few of them. And is this thing on? Did it shut off on me? Let me get this fired back up. I want you to see the verses for yourself, because there are a number of them.
I think it's just one.
A number of them in Proverbs. Actually, when it talks about the poor and the needy, the poor and the needy are mentioned 42 times in the book of Proverbs. 42 times. Do I have my
There we go.
Super. So I have about 9 verses I want you to see for yourself, and I kind of color coordinated them a little bit. This is kind of how, when I'm doing my study, I'm very visual in what I want to see. And so the green words represent who we should be giving to. The gold words should be representing what we should be doing. And the red words are like kind of like stop. This is what you should not be doing. So with those things in mind, I want to read these verses with us. One gives freely. This is a great verse, by the way, for just giving in general. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and the one who waters will himself be watered. That's a great verse. Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is the one who is generous to the poor. Now, I didn't necessarily highlight poor and needy, because those are in most of the verses, but notice here that the poor can often be a neighbor. There are several times where you see the green words. It's identifying someone who is typically close to you geographically. And then we'll get back to that, and what does that look like here in America? Whoever oppresses the poor, so obviously God doesn't want us to despise or look down or judge those who are poor, nor does he want us to oppress them. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. When I think of oppression, I think of when I drive through downtown Columbus at times, going from one place to another, and I see the payday loan places, you know, the pay sharks, and I just get frustrated because those people are oppressing the poor. They're taking advantage of them. A poor man's brother. So you know what? Here, you may have a relative or a close family member who is struggling with some need. Okay? A poor man's brother actually hates him. That's how most people respond to a family member who goes through financial crisis. Oh, stay away. How much more does his friends go far from him? He pursues them with words, but they do not have them. Whoever is generous, again, here's a great word. How does God want us to respond? He wants us to be generous to the poor. Lends to the Lord. So this is a key verse for this morning. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. That's a great verse, because you know what? I tell, especially young married couples, when we're doing another wedding in our company in October, and Kim and I do premarital counseling with them, and we often say to them, hey, don't forget to include God in your equation of life. And your finances, A plus B does not equal C. It's A plus B plus God equals who knows. We were just telling this couple recently, they were saying, well, we don't know if we could afford to have children. And my wife and I said, we can never afford to have children, you know, especially in our early years. I mean, it was almost borderline irresponsible for us starting to have children. Our first 5 years, I never made enough money. I was in college and seminary. I never made enough money to pay the bills. Never. There wasn't a single year we made enough money to pay all of our bills, and yet God provided every single year. And I got debt-free through college and seminary. I mean, that's just God's stories, okay? So God taught us to be generous right off the bat. That's God's, to God be the glory. Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. It's red and green because it does two things. First of all, who is the poor? Well, it's someone who you can hear. You can hear this person. But what does God not want us to do? He doesn't want us to close our ears, shut them out, drown them out. Last set of verses. Whoever has a bountiful eye, again, that's what God is calling us to do, will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. Basically, when you're seeing that guy at the intersection who's got the sign, homeless or need help, don't give the guy money. Pick him up, take him to a restaurant. Take him down to McDonald's, get him a... You'll find they don't usually want it. But that's what you can really do for that person, share the bread. Don't oppress. Whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth or gives to the rich will only come to poverty. And finally, whoever gives to the poor will not want, but he who hides his eyes will get many a curse. Obviously, that should be red there, not green. So we don't want to hide it. Oh, no, it's green because, again, we can see this person. Typically, it should be someone that we can see and interact with. What's interesting, if you look at poverty, we'll talk afterwards. When you look at poverty in Proverbs, what you don't see is very interesting. You don't see the lame and the sick and the diseased ever mentioned regarding poor and needy in Proverbs. You also don't see widows and orphans. You only see them once each time, and we'll get to those verses a little bit later, but never directly related to poor and needy. I found that very, very interesting. What we are commanded is, we are commanded to give to the poor. If you want to live life to the fullest, then God wants you to be directly involved to giving to those who have needs, not just through your church, but directly. Why? Because God is a giver and we're called to imitate him. We're called to imitate him. Now, this is something that's very interesting because a lot of people, particularly the liberal media, if you listen to them enough, you often get the idea that America is basically this big, greedy monster that can never be satisfied. Don't you get that? We just suck in all the resources. We just live in lavish lifestyles. We don't give a rip about anybody. What's interesting, that's not very true, particularly if you compare America and our giving compared to other countries. For instance, in one article I read, it says this. The different patterns are amazing when you compare America to other countries. Per capita, Americans voluntarily donate 7 times more than our European counterparts. 7 times. And if you look at our kissing cousins, the Canadians, we give twice as much than the average Canadian. This article goes on to say, there are many reasons for this American distinction. Foremost is the fact that ours is the most religious nation in the industrial world. Religion motivates giving more than any other factor. Any other factor. So I don't need to necessarily preach that part of the message to the choir. You guys already do that. We already see that, and we're encouraged about that. What I want to focus on this morning is, well, then how do we give to the poor, particularly here in America? Is it that guy at the street intersection that is holding the sign, or the gal? Is that the poor? If I give that person money out my car window, is that fulfilling these verses? Honestly, I've been really having a hard time because I know statistically, if I give money to that person, the vast majority of the time, that person's going to go spend it on drug and alcohol. The vast majority of the time. Actually, in Dublin, they have started putting signs out that say, basically, don't give to panhandlers. There's a better way. I forget exactly, but it's something that basically they are discouraging people from giving to people on the side of the road because they recognize that is not helping the problem or that person's particular problem. And so I have wrestled with this for a number of years because I'm like, I want to follow God and giving to the poor, but every time I see a need, I'm like, that just giving money isn't going to help that person. So this is particularly a message that I wanted to delve into because I wanted to figure out some things for myself, and maybe you wrestle with some of these same things. But in order to do that, we're going to have to take a couple minutes here and do some hard work. And you're going to have to learn the applicational bridge when it comes to Bible study, okay? And this is the key to interpreting and applying Scripture. When you are studying the Bible, do you know that it's hard work? You simply can't open up the Bible, read it, and, you know, apply it to your life. It's kind of like you open up the Bible and you read about Judas hanging himself. I mean, you wouldn't want to apply that to your life, right? I mean, that's not a good example. You got to extrapolate and study. What is this passage saying? And so when you are studying Scripture, there is a bridge that must be traversed because every passage has a historic, cultural, and or social gap that you have to walk across. It requires a bridge. Now, some passages have a 100% degree of transference. Basically, you're walking over a little creek in your backyard, boop, and you're on the other side. The book of John is largely like that. The book of John is largely like that. You can apply not all, but a lot of the passages directly to your life. Very simple. But how would you apply Leviticus to your life? Or the book of Jeremiah? Those are larger gaps. And you have to build a bigger bridge to get from one side to the other. Okay? So, for example, every book was written for a particular person at a particular time for a specific reason. And good, hard Bible study requires that you answer some of those questions. So, for instance, let's talk about the book of Proverbs. Who wrote the book of Proverbs? Who was he writing it to? His sons. And for what reason? But particularly because they are going to one day be what? The kings and queens. Okay, the royal court, the people of influence. Okay, now we live in America, the most influential and wealthy country in all of human history. How far is the transference from what Solomon was trying to do with his children with what we're trying to do with our children? Is it a big gap or is it a smaller gap? It's a much smaller gap, right? So generally speaking, what Solomon is trying to do with his children, what we're trying to do with our, they're not very far apart. Okay? Our children are going to have opportunities to influence large numbers of people if they chose to. Now, if you take Jeremiah 29:11, the verse that says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, the plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." If you have that verse plastered on your wall, I'm going to ask you, go today and remove that verse. Because that verse has nothing to do with you, by the way. That verse has nothing to do with you. Because if you read the very verse before it, Jeremiah 29:10, it says this, "For thus saith the Lord, when 70 years are completed in Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill my promises to you and bring you back to this place." He was talking to the Israelites who had been deported out of Israel, and they were serving in Babylon for 70 years. And all of Jeremiah 29 has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with the enslaved Babylon, or enslaved Jewish people in Babylon. And Jeremiah was telling the people, shut up, stop your complaining, get to work, build a home, have lots of children, and be productive for the next 70 years until I come and get you. That is basically the message of Jeremiah 28:29. Now, you think, well, Eric, how would that hurt you? Well, let's take Corrie ten Boom, who we've been reading about in our Heroes of Faith. Pretend Corrie Ten Boom had that verse listed on her wall. I have plans to bless you. Okay, Jeremiah 29. And the Nazis came over and took over her country. Can you imagine the confusion that would be in her mind as she starts watching Jews getting deported, and then her family, and then herself? If she thought Jeremiah 29 applied to her and there was nothing but good coming along, that would be very confusing, wouldn't it? Okay? People, this is just the reality of bad Bible teaching in America today. I could go on and on. But what we're trying to do here is ask the question, well then, how do we help and give to the poor? So let's take the same principle. Proverbs in general, there's a lot of transference. But when it comes to this idea of giving to the poor, we have to ask ourselves this question. Who was the poor during the days of Solomon? Have you ever thought about that question? Who were the poor that Solomon's talking about during his day? Okay, let's ask and answer that question. The poverty rate in ancient Israel and in the other countries would be very similar, not to America, but to a third world country. 80 to 90% of the population lived outside of the city. Hand in mouth, day to day, there was no middle class in ancient Israel. You had the ruling class and you had the laborers. You had landowners and you had the workers. You had the haves and the have-nots. You either had plenty of financial means and you didn't worry about how you're going to feed your family the next week, or you had no idea how you're going to feed your family tomorrow. You're living hand by hand, day by day. By the way, most all of you would be in that second class. None of you, as far as I understand, were born to a wealthy, elite family here in America. So if you were born in any other country at any other time in human history, you would have nothing. You wouldn't know how you were going to feed your family tomorrow. You would have, beyond that, you would have no influence, no authority, no power, and no way to change the world around you. You had no vote. You were pretty much doomed to whatever lifestyle you were born into. One author says this about the ancient cities of that day and time. The ancient city was largely parasitic of its surrounding villages. The cities extracted the agriculture surpluses through taxes and rents. And she goes on to describe that the elite group would grant the peasants the use of the land. They also claimed the right to tax the villages, first through tax payments financially, but also to indenture or conscript the men into public service or military service. They would take your time and they would take your life. Often this quota of taxes was laid upon the entire village, and so you had officials that had to go and collect these things. And as the officials collected, like our famous friend Zacchaeus in the New Testament, he would not only collect what you owed, but he would collect more and stick it into his own pocket. So as the taxpayer, you ended up paying twice as much as what was really required of you because of corruption. Therefore, many peasants who already lived on the margin of subsistence were further impoverished and driven into debt by these harsh annual exactions. So they had to take out loans offered by loan sharks, and so their debts accumulated, and they were dependent upon the next harvest, which were often disrupted, like what happened this year. How many of you have driven by a field in Ohio that isn't even planted? Well, that happened often, either through flooding or droughts, or the next tribe or the next country coming in and burning all of your crops. And guess what? You still had to pay the taxes even though you had nothing to harvest that year. You see how quickly people became slaves and indentured? and lived on poverty most of the time. Folks, we know nothing of poverty. We know nothing of what Solomon's talking about. We really don't. So let me put this in a little bit more visualistic terms. Bates family, would you please stand up? The Bates represent the imperial relations, the political class, the generational wealthy generations, the large merchants and business owners, the military commanders and honored veterans, about 7% of the population. Thank you, Bates family. The rest of the back row, please stand up. The rest of the back row represents the other about 20% of the population that were farmers, merchants, artisans, freed farmers, large business owners. Please sit down. These families really had not much to worry about either. They knew where they would be next year, where they were last year. Things were pretty easy for them. Not as easy as the royal families and the political class and the generational wealthy families, but they were the middle class families. Okay, over here. Okay, I won't ask you to stand up, but you represent about 40% of the population. These were folks that lived right on the borderline of poverty. You lived hand to mouth. You knew families who had to sell their family farm because they were in debt. You had sisters who sold their children to slavery to pay off the debt. You knew women whose husbands died that now they had to sell the family farm to pay the debt and go move in with a family two counties over. You have no idea where you're going to be next year. You may have to sell your girls into slavery next year. If there is a bad harvest, how are you going to pay it back? You have no idea what life is going to be like in 12 months. The other 30% of the population are you guys. You're the untouchables, the expendables, and the unwanted. You're the widows and the orphans. You're the prostitutes, the bandits, the prisoners, and the outlaws. You are the lowest of low. 70% of the population had no idea. They had either nothing or no idea where they'd be next year. Welcome to poverty. So when Solomon is talking about the neighbor and the brother and don't close your ears, who's he talking to? He's talking to his rich kids. And he's saying, see the poor, see the needs. Don't close your eyes, don't shut your ears. Don't be the snotty rich kid in church. Don't be the snotty rich kid. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his need. The biggest way for you to be a snotty rich kid is to not recognize that you are the snotty rich kid. You may not have as much as Joe Blow Millionaire two doors down. Right? I mean, you choose to homeschool. Most of you have chosen to live on one income instead of two. I get that. But we are still, even currently world population, we're in the wealthiest 10% of all the world. Even on one income. Most of you live far above and beyond most of the world today, let alone world history. World history. So that still doesn't answer our question. Who are the poor in America? Well, interestingly, I was watching TV last night, and there was one of these side channels, one of these, you know, like 28.2 or whatever, and they had some of these cheesy commercials, and they had a commercial from Feeding America, which is a food bank. And it was so ironic because the picture of their idea of poverty, I was like, well, that's my kid. I mean, they don't look poor. I mean, any of our kids could have been on, like, okay. And they went on to describe how 20% of America is food poor. And they tried to make these stats like, you know, we should be feeding all these Americans and yada, yada, yada. Interesting enough, the Heritage Foundation dismantled these stats that are often thrown out when it comes to American poverty. And they say this, the stats can't be really taken seriously because of several reasons. One, the stats don't include all the off-the-books earning, paid under the table. I can't tell you in my world how many people offer us to pay cash. Because in my world, most painters are paid cash because they don't want to report it. Okay. Nor do they include the $1 trillion that we already provide as taxpayers to those who are in low income through cash, housing, food, and medical benefits. The other thing is the actual standard of poverty would be what most of the world classifies as poverty, which is $2 a day. The number of Americans living on $2 a day or less is 1 out of every 3,500 people. 0.03%. 0.03% live on $2 a day or less, which is third world poverty. So when we talk about the poor in America, it is really hard, honestly, to find a poor person. A genuinely poor person. So one of the things you're going to have a struggle, unlike Solomon's children, you can't just look around and see them and hear them. You're going to have to do some investigating and some work. It's going to take work to find someone who is truly in need for you to be a part of their life and helping them in a significant way. The reason why this is important is because we should be giving to the poor. It is an act of worship. It's an act of worship because we're acting like God. And we're reminding ourselves that God has given us these blessings and we get to serve other people. It's important because if we choose not to do it, we're robbing those who are truly in need. And we're feeding sinful behaviors that usually got that person in the wrong place anyway. And thirdly, we're mismanaging God's resources, which is sinful for ourselves. Now, I will say this is the part of the message that I really wrestled with, and I got some really great help from Owen and Nate. And Owen reminded me that there are two types of poverty, for short-term and long-term. And one is a short-term crisis where you have a major health crisis that hits, or a natural disaster, or a death. Widows and orphans would fall into this category. Now, these people are called, and we are called to serve them and help them, but not to create a long-term welfare system, either through the church or through the government. They are called to work. Now, let me go back to widows and orphans, because they are mentioned only twice, widows once, and orphans, it's actually fatherless, in Proverbs. And both times, it's tied to the property lines. So listen to this. The Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries. Second, do not move the ancient landmark or enter the field of the fatherless, the orphan, for their Redeemer is strong, and he will plead their case against you. In both cases, it's talking about land. What are people supposed to do with land? Yeah, work it. They're supposed to work it. So we are not supposed to take the source of labor from those in need. Those in need who can work should be working. Do not feel bad for the person who has to work two jobs or has to work overtime or has to work nights and weekends. We should not feel bad for them. God is working in them to do his work. Do not take away the employment that often helps generate respect and dignity in life. Now there's long-term situation. And by the way, praise God, Oikos Church. You came across a need. We presented a need to you in the recent number of months. And you stepped in to a family's need, the Ironmans, and you helped provide. Because of health issues, they were not able to do some of these things. That is a perfect example of this kind of short-term need. that we come alongside another family and help out at a very basic necessity of life, which is water. Praise God, Oikos family, and you gave generously. That was exciting. So that's exactly the kind of things that God wants us to do. Step into a need for a time, for a short term, with a basic necessity. Now, long-term needs. These would be like elderly widows, or these would be people who are lifelong wards of someone else because of a physical or emotional challenge. Okay? And in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy, Paul actually sets up parameters of how you should help someone in a long-term situation. It's not just anybody and everybody. In this case, he talks about widows. He said they should be above 60 years old, they should have a good reputation, they should be a good witness, they should be saved, and they should not be given to drunkenness. So Paul had a list of criteria that the church should use when giving on an ongoing, regular, committed basis. Does that make sense? Let me say this, and Owen, if I may quote you, Christians are not required, and I think I added these words, or mandated or obligated to support those who willingly remain in poverty. Let me say that again, because I want to ease your conscience. Okay? We are not required or mandated or obligated to support those who willingly remain in poverty. Maybe this is a drug or alcohol addict, someone who is dependent upon the government and won't get off government welfare to go get a job, those who refuse to work, or you see this even more, adults who refuse to grow up and live in mommy and daddy's basement indefinitely. Please don't help them, because you are simply fueling their problems. There are plenty of other needs. Okay, so three steps right here. First of all, if someone has a need, provide them work, not money. Do not give them handouts. If you want to provide for somebody for a short term, ask them to come to your house and do yard work. Do not give that homeless person $10. They're going to, most of the time, they're going to utterly waste it. And you have not been faithful with the money that God has given to you. Find them something that they can do productive and earn it. That's one of the best things that you can do for a lot of situations. Not every situation, but a lot of them. Second of all, also remember that that family members, believing and unbelieving, are primarily responsible for that person, not you. So if you know this person and their family, you should be going to the extended family and asking them what is going on with this person. Have they tried to help? Are they going to help? We are first and foremost responsible for our children and our parents and our grandparents and our aunts and our uncles and maybe even our cousins before you are. You're not responsible for my immediate family and my extended family. I am, not you. Okay? And thirdly, the church, we are responsible for those in the church primarily, first and foremost, before those outside of the church. Nate recommended and encouraged this, that, you know, also remember that our first needs and our first opportunities is not giving financially, but giving spiritually. Are we presenting the gospel if they're unsaved? Or if they're not saved, or if they are saved, are we discipling them? Are we coming alongside them, teaching the scriptures and giving them opportunities to grow and mature in Christ and taking responsibility for life? Now, folks, you have been incredibly gracious in your giving. And as you are walking in this world, what's going to require? It's going to require some really hard work. If you want, this is not as easy as it was in Solomon's day. We don't see these people everywhere. Okay? So a couple of suggestions for your giving. First of all, I would encourage you in your giving category to have three categories. One to your church, your primary spiritual community. That's just mandated. That's biblical. Second of all, if I were you, I would encourage you to have a second category for missionaries. I don't know about you, but Kim and I have a number of family friends that have become missionaries. Kim grew up with one of them. One of my high school running partners is a missionary. to a Muslim country that I can't state. And so we help support them. I tell you what, both of them, we just saw them this summer. There is nothing more fun than having them in your house and hearing what God's doing through their ministry, because you got to be a part of it. It is really neat. Okay? And we give as a church to Heart Cry Ministries, but I don't know if they ever come in town and we have the chance to have them at dinner table. But it is really fun having missionaries when they come back on furlough in your house. And I would really encourage you to do that. So partner with at least one missionary yourself. And then thirdly, the other is just above and beyond. It's just extra. This is some money that you have set aside. It may be a couple hundred bucks that when you see a need, you can give to. You and your spouse, many of you need to ask each other. You know, you see it, boom, you can go help it out, right? Now, if you don't come across, if you have that kind of fund and it keeps on piling up and you don't, you know, where to give it, then you might have to use an organization like Voice of the Martyrs or Open Door, you know, Persecuted Church Ministries. Those are great. As far as I know, I can't speak for them wholeheartedly, but it seems to me with the investigation I've done on them, those are two organizations that really serve other brothers and sisters in Christ in other countries who are really under Islam or other persecuted situations. This is not an easy thing to do. It's hard. But I want to encourage you that there is nothing, they're not nothing, but there are a few things in life that are as worshipful and meaningful when you get to be a part of someone else's need and giving to them and doing that. Okay? So, I don't want us to be hypocritical. I don't want us to be like the Democratic campaign. You know, praise God, Mike Pence, he has a very generous giving record. At least in the tax years that he has revealed. And that's one of the great things about some godly men in the political world. Their speech matches their actions. And so I want to encourage you, when God lays out your financial status, when you get to heaven, I want you to be excited about talking with him about how you've handled his money. Giving to your church, giving to missionaries, giving to the poor as God brings them along in your life. Let's pray. God, you are so generous to us. We are so incredibly wealthy. Lord, most of us, even though we all have needs in our life, we live so well. God, probably most of us here have enough food in our house for the next 2 or 3 days, maybe in the next 2 or 3 weeks. And God, we don't worry about our children being sold into slavery next year or even in our lifetime. But God, we know that that is not how life has been or is for many, many people around this world or throughout human history. God, I pray that you would use us to come alongside dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, first and foremost, who have needs. Help us to love them and encourage them. Lord, maybe it's a death in the family and we take a meal over to them. Lord, maybe it's a child who has come down with a severe long-term illness and we help inquire about a medical bill or a prescription. Lord, I thank you for organizations like Samaritans, where we can do that for brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, those are some neat ways that we can do that for those inside of your family, your spiritual family. God, some of us have family members, brothers or children or parents who, Lord, some of them even walked away from you. And God, they have run into a brick wall. They have run into a lot of pain in life because of their bad decisions. And they're in debt. Lord, I pray that you give us wisdom to know how are we supposed to interact with them. How generous should we give? Lord, how much does our generosity actually feed the problem instead of helping them? Lord, there may be times where you want us to step in financially, but there may be times where they need to just hit that brick wall another time and call out to you for help. God, give us wisdom. Those are not easy questions, knowing how we get involved with those who have made foolish decisions and are reaping the consequences of them. Lord, give us wisdom. We need that. Lord, we are Solomon's children to some extent. We are very well off. And you want us to have the wisdom and the sharpness and the eye to see needs and get involved in them. God, help us to do that for your glory and your honor, because you have been so good to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
This gets loaded. We're going to sing, starting with 364, How Firm a Foundation. If you can stand with us, please.